In our passage here this morning, we're going to see Jesus declaring to his followers these words, "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you." He's promising us a peace that's a different sort of peace than what the world has to offer to you and me. We might call it a peace that's out of this world, at least in terms of where this peace originates. It's not something you're going to find in what's available in the world around us. Where does our world think that we can discover peace? Well, there are many in our world who believe that the secret to peace is to just look within yourself. Just look deep down inside and you'll discover peace within yourself. That sounds inspiring until you actually do it, right? When I look within myself, I see all sorts of things that just aren't that peaceful. I see a never-ending to-do list. I see embarrassing memories of how I looked and how I acted back in middle school, right? Searching for peace within ourselves is something like kind of opening the junk drawer in your kitchen. You maybe think that that thing you're looking for is in there somewhere, but all you actually find is tangled cords and expired batteries, right? Well, there are many in our world who would shift the goal and say, well, let's look for peace in our circumstances. Well, can we find peace in our circumstances? It's that sort of mentality that says, if I can just get everything in my life lined up perfectly, if I can just get all of my ducks in a row, then I'll feel peace. But the trouble with that is that our circumstances are always changing, are they not? Circumstances are always fluid. You may finally get the house clean, but then, you know, the kid comes through and spills juice on the carpet. Or when you finally balance that budget, well, that's the moment when you can expect the car is going to break down. And finding peace through your circumstances is kind of like trying to straighten up a picture in the middle of an earthquake, right? You might get it straight for just a moment, but then something else is going to shift. Something else is going to cause it to break out of line. There's no peace in that. Then there are some who look for peace in other people. It might be a spouse, it might be a friend, it might be a mentor, it might be a family member. Relationships are important. But if your peace depends on someone always saying the right thing or remembering your birthday every year or never letting you down, you're going to find that you're going to be disappointed. Even the most loving people have their bad days, run out of energy. Sometimes they say things that they shouldn't say and wish they hadn't said. Not to mention that other people are susceptible to disease just like we are. Other people are not guaranteed tomorrow just like we are not. Still others search for peace in their possessions. Maybe it's a bigger house or a better car or the newest phone. That thing that's been hanging out in your online cart that you're just sure if I hit checkout and I expend whatever money that's going to require, then I'll find the peace that that offers. Well, friends, our possessions, they too wear out over time. The new car smell fades and it becomes the, well, you're just going to have to deal with this smell of the car when folks ride along with you, right? The once cutting-edge phone gets outdated. And suddenly you see one of those friends walking around with something newer and that latest technology. Oh, man, I really need that, right? The dream house needs a new roof. Buying your way into peace is like buying helium balloons for a birthday party. It might float your boat for a little while, right? But eventually, it's going to sink. Here in John chapter 14, Jesus offers his disciples. If you're a follower of Jesus, he offers you a different sort of peace from all of that. It's a peace that doesn't depend upon yourself or your circumstances or your relationships or your possessions. And in this series that we're calling Preparing for Departure, Jesus is giving final instructions to his disciples. He's preparing them for his departure as he would soon go to the cross and then to the grave. And then he would ultimately ascend to his Father in heaven. He would physically be departing from their presence. He's preparing them and he's preparing us for a time when he would be away. A time when he then likewise calls for us to prepare for our own departure as we go to live our lives on mission for him. And we depart from our own self-guided lives. We depart from our own wills and our own ambitions to go and do what he's commanded us to do. In our passage today, we're going to see how Jesus prepared these individuals and how he prepared us with his peace. And it's a peace that's out of this world. And yet it's peace that's available to you right here where you are today. Let's look to God's word to see what we can learn about this peace. And if you're able, I'd invite you to stand so that we can honor the reading of God's word together as we pick up in John 14, starting in verse 24. Hear the word of the Lord. Jesus speaking says this, "The one who does not love me does not follow my words. And the words which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while remaining with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and remind you of all that I said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled nor fearful. You heard it. You heard that I said to you, I am going away and I am coming to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in regard to me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up. Let's go from here." This ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Have you ever seen that kid in the grocery store who's just lost his or her mom? Maybe you've been in those shoes before, right? Maybe it was because you were there and you were checking out the candy aisle and you saw the 25 different varieties of Reese's cups and their depths and their widths and their packaging sizes, and you're there and your mouth's kind of watering. Small child there watering with a mouth saying, which of these can I possibly sneak into the cart without mom knowing about it? But then looking up and realizing, wait a minute, mom was still shopping. Mom kept on her way. Mom wasn't worried about what Hershey and Nestle and Mars had to offer. Well, for a small child, looking up and discovering that, hey, wait a minute, mom's not here with me anymore, that can lead to a time of deep dread. It can lead to a time of panic. A child might even begin to cry in that moment as that fear sets in. Why is the child afraid? Because when mom is gone, everything that mom provides for the child is also gone. Just consider how dependent a small child is on his mom. Mom is the way I get food. Mom is the way that I'm safe. Mom is the one who provides me with affection and love. Mom's the one who will give me a ride home so that I can go back to be with my family and I can play with my toys, right? Mom provides all of these things with me. And if mom is gone, then I know I don't have access to any of that. Well, the disciples here in John chapter 14 are feeling a little bit of that sort of anxiety themselves. It's their master and their teacher that has now informed them that he is going away from them, that he is departing from them. Jesus himself has informed them that he is leaving, that he is going to the Father. And this is the one they've been relying on. This is the one they've been following. This is the one they've devoted their lives to. They've discovered their significance in him. They've discovered their purpose. They've discovered the very words of life from his lips. And he's about to leave them. And knowing this had shaken their foundations. How would they know the same peace that they had found with him if he, as the provider, the one that they longed for, if he departed from their presence? Well, Jesus shows them, and he shows us, some important truths in the verses that we've just read. Yes, it's true that Jesus was physically leaving, but he was also leaving peace with his followers. As he left, his peace would remain with them. And in this passage we're examining here today, I see four gifts that Jesus has left you to lead you to a lasting peace. Though Jesus has physically departed from the earth, you can experience an out of this world sort of peace right now because of what Jesus has left for you. Let's see what he's left for those of us who are his followers that would lead us to lasting peace. First, if you're a follower of Jesus, he's left you truth to show you the way. Verse 24 really transitions from what we were looking at last week. This truth we explored, a truth that would ultimately show us that if we love Jesus, then we will obey his commands. It transitions us from that understanding to the topic that Jesus now has in store for us today. Jesus had emphasized the idea that love results in obedience in verses 15 and 21 and 23, and again here in verse 24, the one who does not love me does not follow my words. Then Jesus points us to the source of his words and why it's so important that we would take up love, that would live in obedience to these words. Jesus says, "The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." And this is really what we've discovered consistently throughout John's gospel. But Jesus reveals that all that he conveys has come directly from the will of God the Father. There is no conflict in the words. We don't have to worry. Is Jesus saying something that has caused him to go off the rails from what the Heavenly Father would desire? No, to hear the words of Jesus is to hear the words of God the Father. There's a unity in the purpose and the intent and the very words that God reveals in the divine Trinity through the Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus has spoken the words that we need to hear from Almighty God. Then Jesus says in verse 15, "These things I have spoken to you while remaining with you." But now, he's not going to be remaining with them. Now he's departing from them. Would his truth go with them? Would he take the truth? Would he take the words of the Father and now take them with him to the Father? Would Jesus' words now be beyond the hearing of their ears? Would they be left to reside within failing memories that they themselves might have? Would he leave these men? Would he leave uneducated men from the lot of fishermen and tax collectors and the like? Would he leave men like that to try to remember what he had said through their own flawed minds? These are men who were easily recognized as uneducated men in the book of Acts. Is it going to be up to their minds to remember this truth that God has conveyed? The disciples had learned volumes of truth through Jesus. At the end of this gospel, John will show us that there were so many other wonderful things that Jesus did, which if they were all written in detail, John said, I don't suppose that the whole world could contain the volumes that would be written. How were these uneducated men going to preserve and protect and pass on these important truths? They didn't have voice recorders. Right now, Peter's probably looking over to Andrew, I could imagine, and saying, man, I wish I'd taken some better notes, right? They needed help. And that's exactly what God promises to provide them in Christ. For we read in verse 26, the words of Jesus, which say, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and remind you of all that I said to you." This is now the second time that Jesus is referred to the Holy Spirit as the Helper, something we first saw in verse 16. We talked last week about how Jesus said that he would send another Helper. The word another is allos, meaning another of the same kind, that Jesus has, just as Jesus has been helping his disciples, he's sending the Spirit of God to help them in a similar sort of way, that he would carry forward this same sort of ministry, now residing within them. Not in the physical presence, which Jesus even promises will be better, because now it's no longer limited to being where Jesus is. Now you have another of the same kind dwelling within, through whom Christ himself would actually come and take up residence in us. Through this wonderful mystery of how the divine Trinity works in unity. And Jesus says here that even though he would leave them with his physical presence, he would send them the Holy Spirit to be their helper. And the Spirit would teach them all things, and he would remind them of all that Jesus had said. Now, this promise is primarily aimed at the 11 disciples that Jesus was speaking to here in the upper room. These are the disciples who would become the apostles, who would then speak the truth of the gospel to the early church. They would be used of God to recount the divinely inspired words of Jesus that now have become what we know as our Bible, the scriptures. The Spirit would lead them to have a right understanding of Jesus. And eventually, as Peter informs us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, the Spirit would move to record the words of God. These individuals would record the words of God, not just their own interpretations for us. They would be used of God to record the Holy Scriptures, such that the book that you maybe even today hold in your hands, I hope you've got one that you can hold in your hands. That this book isn't just any ordinary book. This is a divinely inspired book. The Holy Spirit has given us God's words, most clearly revealed to us in the arrival of Jesus. For in the former days he used to speak through his prophets, but Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that in these latter days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he has appointed as the heir of all things. And one of the important evaluations you should know, when the early church was evaluating which writings, which claimed to be revelations of God, should be compiled into the Holy Scriptures, should be compiled into the biblical canon, one of the things that they really took a look at was a matter of apostolicity. Meaning, was the letter, was the written work, was it written by an apostle? Was it written by someone who had a close relationship to an apostle? Why? It mattered whether or not that person had this promise of Jesus. Did that book have this backing that the Holy Spirit of God would come and fulfill this promise of helping individuals to understand and to convey the Word of God that was written, inspired by the Spirit of God, bringing into remembrance all that Jesus had said? If so, then that book, that letter, that writing was considered to be a candidate for the biblical canon. Here's Jesus promising his soon-to-be apostles that their memories would supernaturally be energized by the power of the Holy Spirit so that they could actually remember what Jesus had taught them. And not only would they remember it, they would understand it to the level that they could faithfully transmit it to the church, that he would then use them to begin. Not only that, verse 26 provides us here with one of the best places in the New Testament to show us that these authors faithfully recorded a divinely inspired word for us. Spirit equipped these men to remember, to record the words of the Father. The fruit that we have of that is our New Testament. We now have access to the truth that provides for us the inspired record of Jesus' life and the implications of living that life out because of what the Spirit has brought to these apostles. In other words, verse 26 gives you and I, gives us a very practical benefit. You can know that even though Jesus has left, even though Jesus is not physically here in his presence, he has left you with his truth to show you the way. You can be confident that the New Testament contains a faithful and accurate representation of the words and the will of Jesus, which are in continuity, as we've already seen, with the Word and the wills of God the Father. God has revealed to you what you need to know. And you can have confidence that the Bible that is available to you to hear today is eternally the relevant truth of God. Now, we live in a world that wants to convince us that the Bible is outdated, that the Bible is irrelevant, that the Bible is a book that just doesn't deal with the problems that modern people like you and I face. But listen, friends, nothing could be further from the truth. This book is the revelation from God about himself and about the most fundamental truths that you and I need to know, the most fundamental words that we need to hear. This book records the truth of Jesus about how he is the way to come to God the Father. Jesus has already talked about that here earlier in verse 6 of this same chapter that we're looking at. And I can promise you that no matter what problems you face, no matter what questions you might have, no matter what way your life might be going, this book presents for you the truth that you ultimately need to hear, the very words of God to lead you to himself, to find his peace, to find his life. There is no technology so cutting edge, no development so modern that it makes this book obsolete. This book will stand the test of time because our God will stand the test of time. His truth will remain. Friends, Jesus hasn't left us in a fog of confusion. He's left us with crystal clear revelation about himself. And now we pray that the same Spirit who enabled these disciples to recall the words of Jesus and to record those words of Jesus will likewise open our minds to understand God's word, to empower us to live it out. But praise God for the first gift that Jesus has left you that leads you to a lasting peace, which is truth. To show you the way. Here's the second gift he's left for you. It's peace to settle your heart. Here in verse 27, we see that though Jesus leaves, his peace stays. He leaves, but he leaves peace with his followers. So he says, peace I leave you. My peace I give you. But that's a different sort of peace than we find in the world. Jesus says this peace is not as the world gives. All of us want peace. It's a universal human experience that we would want to experience the quietness of our soul, that we would want to experience peace. But the world convinces us that we should try to find that peace by mitigating the circumstances of life. The world tries to convince us that if we can just get everything around us to line up right, if we can get everything in order, then we can finally achieve that peace. So we try to build up our retirement plans and our emergency funds. We try to create financial peace through these sorts of circumstances. And we try to foster physical peace by going to the gym and drinking nasty things like kale shakes. I don't even know what that is. We try to create career peace by working hard and polishing up our resumes and working on that LinkedIn profile until it's just right. And we think that maybe if we just keep climbing the ladder, we'll find peace that way. We look for favorable circumstances in our safety. We put locks on our doors. We get insurance plans that we assume are going to cover us for anything that might happen. We live as if we think at some point we're going to get all the boxes checked and then suddenly everything is externally going to be lined up right. And when that happens, then we'll have peace. But which of us has ever arrived there? Any of us want to say, hey, I found lasting peace in getting all the checks and the checklist checked off? None of us has. Because our lives are constantly changing. The moment all of our circumstances might be right, another variable would be introduced. You get your health in order and then your finances get out of whack. You get your finances in order and then suddenly something happens with a relationship and that gets broken. Now you got to chase that down. This fallen world just won't let you get to this sort of place where there is constant, consistent stability. But even if it did, it wouldn't be a peace that lasts. Even the people who we see, who we think they have everything that they would want in their life. They've got the financial stability, they're disciplined people, they're smart, they're strong, they're wealthy. Well, guess what? Even they, we consistently learn through their own words, never find an inner peace. They still battle with an inner turmoil. And so the circumstances of your life, the offerings of this world, simply will not provide us with the peace that we need. And let's be honest, the reason we need peace, if we look deeply enough within ourselves, we discover that there's this storm raging inside, in our natural state, that causes us to long for something more. It's what some have described historically as a God-shaped hole in every human heart that only He can fill. We need a peace that's out of this world. And praise God, Jesus offers us that sort of peace. Not as the world gives, Jesus says, do I give to you. Jesus shows that there is a true peace, an unworldly sort of peace that is given by Him. And that true peace is not something we work hard for. That true peace is not something we check off the checklist for. That true peace is a gift that we receive from Jesus. Jesus says He gives it to us. And it's a peace that will settle our hearts. Jesus says, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. That word translated troubled here was used in verse 1 of this same chapter, John chapter 14, but it was also used back in John chapter 5, verse 7, and that word was used to describe a pool of water that had been stirred up. Now, it's the disciples' hearts that had been stirred up, not a pool of water, like ingredients in a mixing bowl. We've seen how doubt and confusion and uncertainty and fear, all of those things of this idea of being left by the one that they've entrusted their life to, leaving them. All that's being stirred up within them says that their hearts are now troubled. And Jesus says, don't let that happen in your heart. Like He shows that there's some part that they play in this. They've got to take hold of this peace. Don't let that happen in your heart. It says, in essence, Jesus is using a verb form here that says that this is already happening. He says you need to stop letting your heart be troubled. And He shows that there's a peace that can calm those troubled, stirred up waters in the human heart. And it's a peace that can take away our fears. He says, don't let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful, right? Do not be afraid, your translation might say. Fear entered the world with Adam and Eve. Fear entered through the sin of creation's couple. If you'll remember when God created them, Adam and Eve were placed in the garden. We read in Genesis 2:25 that they were not ashamed. They were at perfect peace with God in that moment. They enjoyed a relationship with God that was not corrupted by sin. It wasn't brought down by the shame that sin brings. But when they sinned, a new emotion arrived in their lives. For it's then when Adam and Eve heard God walking in the cool of the garden that they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord in Genesis chapter 3 with Adam saying to him, I was afraid, so I hid myself. Fear is the product of the sin of mankind. Fear is a product of the fact that we do not do the things that God has commanded us to do, or we do the things that He's commanded us not to do. That leads us into a place of fear. It leads us into a question of our relationship with God. In fact, it leads us to a banishment from His presence because He is perfect and holy and righteous. And yet there's one who's come to provide us peace in the midst of that. And yet, here's Jesus speaking about the sort of peace that He's offering to us that will allow us to no longer have that experience, to no longer be fearful. The Bible talks about the peace of God, and it talks about peace with God. What's the relationship between those two sorts of ideas, the peace of God and peace with God? Well, the peace of God is in a subjective sort of experience. To have the peace of God is something that you can feel, something that you can sense, something that brings to you essentially what Jesus is describing here, that sort of emotion which will still a troubled heart. What does that have to do with peace with God, though? Well, peace with God is what was broken through that first sin of Adam and Eve. Peace with God is that element that you and I face because of our nature, because we are by our very nature sinners against a holy and righteous God. And peace, the peace with God is an objective reality, whereas the peace of God is something subjective that we can feel and experience. Peace with God is something that is only available to us because of what Jesus has done. But here's what you need to understand. You can never experience the peace of God unless you have truly found peace with God. Okay, you say, well, how can I find peace with God? Well, you find peace with God when you turn from your self-guided life, when you turn from your own efforts to make your own way, and you turn and you put your trust in the Lord Jesus. You call upon him and say, I'm going to go your way. I'm going to give my life to you. I'm going to trust in what Jesus has done on the cross of Calvary, such that when he said there on the cross, it is finished, I'm going to believe that that counted for me. I'm going to believe that that's the Savior that I need. I'm going to put my trust in the only provision that Jesus has come to provide for me. God the Father, authenticating by raising him from the dead, that this was the solution that I need to my greatest problem, to my lack of peace. And if you will come in that sort of way, you will be what the Bible describes as justified. As Paul writes in Romans chapter 5, verse 1, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. To be justified is for God to look at you and say, it's just as if you'd never sin. But the reality is even greater than that. The reality is that you have sinned, but there's a Savior who stood in your place to pay every price that was due for that sin. And once we've received this peace, the peace of God, once we've received that peace with God through what Jesus has done, then Paul describes what we have the opportunity to access in Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and pleading with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your mind in Christ Jesus. To experience the peace of God, that subjective feeling, we must first have the reality of peace with God, that reality that is accounted to us by faith in receiving the gift that Jesus offers us. You see, in the world, peace is something that you hope for. Peace is something that you work for. But to the Christian, peace is God's wonderful gift that you simply receive by faith. Not by deeds of righteousness which we've done, but purely by his grace has he saved us. It is by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good work. Those who are at enmity with God may enjoy peace when there is an absence of trouble. But Christians who've been reconciled to God can actually enjoy peace in spite of our troubles, in spite of our trials, because we have a peace with God that our trials simply cannot take away from us. And the second gift that Jesus has left you to lead you to lasting peace is peace to settle your heart. Here's the third gift he's given you, a perspective to see beyond your troubles. Perspective is how you see situations as they really are. Sometimes our perspective can be false. We see things in a certain way when the reality is different than those things. And because they have a different sort of perspective, you might have, for example, kids in the slums of India who are just happy and smiling with grins from ear to ear to be kicking around a ball of tape in a dusty field playing a game of soccer versus kids in the first world, maybe our own kids who might get all bent out of shape because when Christmas time comes, they got the gaming console that was a different color than the one that they wanted, right? It's a difference of perspective. Jesus speaks to shift the perspective of his disciples here in verses 28 and 29. He says, you have heard it said to you that I said to you, I am going away and I am coming to you. If you love me, you would rejoice because I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now, love is the key here. Love is what should shift the perspective. True love, from a biblical perspective, as we read about in 1 Corinthians 13:5, does not seek its own benefit. You see, the disciples, they're only concerned by what they're getting out of this relationship, right? They're upset. Their hearts are troubled. Things are stirring within inside because they recognize that Jesus is leaving them. What's that mean for me? What's it going to be like for me? And Jesus says, hey, if you love me, You would rejoice that I go to the Father. Why is that the case? Well, Jesus is going and he is returning to the state that he had with the Father before. In fact, he even describes here in this passage, he says, the Father is greater than I. What do we mean by that? Does that mean that somehow Jesus is less divine than God the Father is? No, that would be totally contradictory to all that we've seen Jesus talking about himself in this gospel. The gospel began off with the words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then we find that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word is Jesus. Jesus is God. Jesus has talked about how the Father and I are one. He says, I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Jesus has shown over and over again this consistency of the deity that he has, the same sort of deity that the Father has. Is that what Jesus is talking about when he says the Father is greater than I? No, he's not. What's he talking about then? Well, you've got certain false religions. You would have Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, claiming that Jesus is somehow less divine. That just contradicts God's word here. But Jesus has for a time, Philippians chapter 2 reveals to us this rich truth. Jesus has for a time departed from the state of glory which he had with his Father from eternity past. He has now humbled himself. He's taken on the form of a man. And being found in the likeness of man, he will humble himself even further, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For Jesus to go to his Father is for Jesus to return to the glory which he once had. In fact, he'll pray this in John chapter 17, verse 5. Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world existed. If the disciples really loved Jesus, they would be pumped up that he's going to the Father because he's returning to the glory that he shared with the Father from eternity before. But the Father is also greater than the Son in a matter of his station. We see throughout the scriptures, especially in the unveiling of the new covenant, in the revelation of Jesus Christ, that there's an order within the divine Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God the Father stands at the head of the Trinity. This means that while the members of the Trinity, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, while they are equal in their essence, they are diverse in their function. They have the same quality. They have the same character. They have the same power. They have the same nature. And yet they do different things. Even way back to Genesis, we see this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And God said, he speaks through his word, John reveals to us in John chapter 1, being Jesus. We see the Spirit of God hovering above the surface of the deep there in creation. A difference in their function. And so it's the Father who sends the Son. It's the Son who obeys the Father. And for Jesus now to be going back to his Father contains a powerful message that his disciples should be pumped about. Because the Father sent the Son for a particular purpose. The Father sent the Son to seek and to save that which was lost. The Father sent the Son to pay the penalty so that broken sinners could be restored to him. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. God has sent his Son for this purpose. And if the Son's going back to the Father, you know what that means? It's mission complete. All that is needed has been done. They should be excited out of their love for Jesus because what's happening now is Jesus is finishing the mission. Jesus is carrying the plan all the way to the end. And it was good news that Jesus would have to leave them and ascend to the Father because that would mean that his work was complete. In fact, when Jesus tells them he's going to the Father, he tells them that as a faith-building sort of preview. So he says here in verse 29, and now I've told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. But Jesus doesn't just say he's going to the Father. He says in verse 28, I am going away, but he also says, and I am coming to you. Well, how's he coming to them? Well, there's three different ways we could see that, and they're all true. One, he came to them as he came back, as he went away into death on the cross, he came back in resurrection on the third day. He also came to dwell within them through the person of the Holy Spirit, another helper that we've already talked about. We looked at that. Jesus said, my Father and I will come and we will make our dwelling with you through the presence of the Spirit. That happened on the day of Pentecost as the Spirit descended as flames of tongues upon the disciples, and they became those who had the Spirit of God dwelling within them. How long would they wait for that? 50 days. 3 days for his resurrection, 50 days for the Spirit to come at Pentecost. But we also know that Jesus is coming fully and finally when he comes back to this earth to receive his own. And we're still waiting for that to happen. That experience has taken over 2,000 years at this point. But friends, listen. We can experience God's peace as we wait for that event to happen. Because all that Jesus has done to this point, all the promises that he's already fulfilled have given us the opportunity to believe, the opportunity to have hope, the opportunity to have our circumstances evaluated from a different sort of perspective. None of us likes to wait. But as you wait on the Lord to fulfill his promises, here's how you can have his peace. Look back on all the things that Jesus said that he would do. Look at all the things the Bible had promised would happen and see, did they happen? Let's just take a quick sampling here. Jesus said he would be betrayed. Was he betrayed? Yes, he was betrayed. Jesus said they would hang him on a cross. Was he hung on a cross? Yes. Jesus said he's going to rise from the dead. Did it happen? Yes, it did. And Jesus also says he's coming back for his own, such that he will rule over them. He will reign over them. Is he going to do that? Friends, you better believe he is. You can take it to the bank. Because everything else he said has proven to be true, so he will do this also. So how should we live in the meantime? What should be our prevailing disposition? Jesus says he's leaving us a peace that's out of this world. In fact, in 16:33, he'll say these words, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take courage, I have overcome the world. Even when the world stirs our hearts, even when the world leaves us with trouble, my friends, we can have this perspective that says, because he's done it, he'll do it again. Just imagine you were without a car, right? And you had to rely on me to pick you up for transportation. I said, okay, I'm going to pick you up tomorrow morning, 8 o'clock. You're waiting outside, 8 o'clock, right on the dot. I show up to pick you up. Okay, we go through that day. I get to the end of the day, I got something else I got to do tomorrow, so I can't pick you up till 9 o'clock. So, all right, 9 o'clock, I'll be there. You're there, you're waiting. Right at 9 o'clock, boom, I show up. Okay, well, we go through that day. We get to the end of the day. You know, I've got an appointment a little bit around the time that I would normally pick you up. So can I pick you up at 7 o'clock tomorrow? Okay, 7 o'clock comes the next day, boom, I'm right there on time picking you up. You suddenly start to lose the anxiety. You start to lose the fear that I'm going to be where I've told individuals I'm going to be at a particular time, because you come to understand that when I've made promises and I followed through with those, over time I've proven my integrity to you. Jesus is showing us that he's told his disciples, he's told us about these things before they would happen so that when they happen, we would believe. He's showing us that he is a trustworthy Savior. And it's the sort of perspective that we all need when we go through times of challenge in our lives. Maybe you're thinking about the uncertainty of a school year starting back, and you're on the teacher end of that equation, or maybe you're on the student end of that equation. What's it going to be like? There's uncertainty. Maybe you're in the uncertainty of your job right now, and you're thinking, man, this is a difficult time in my career, and I'm not sure if I'm even going to have a job tomorrow. Maybe you're in uncertainty with your relationships. Maybe you're struggling financially. Maybe you're struggling physically. Whatever the situation is right now, you maybe just need the perspective that Jesus gives us here, that even in difficult circumstances, we can have peace because there's a faithful Savior who loves you and who will carry you through to the end. The third gift that Jesus has given you is to lead you to lasting peace by allowing you to see beyond your troubles. Here's the fourth gift that he's given to you. It's victory to strengthen your mission. Jesus says in verse 30, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. Who's the ruler of this world? Well, Jesus has already referred to the ruler of this world in John's gospel. We know that it's Satan. In chapter 12, he calls Satan the same name, the ruler of this world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul calls the devil, the god of this age, Satan. He refers to him as the god of this world. How did he get those titles? How could he be called the ruler of this world? How could he be called the god of this world? Well, it's simple. When Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, they ultimately chose to hand the dominion that God had given them over the earth over to Satan. They gave it to the one who was usurping against God. They forfeited their own dominion. That's why Paul in Romans 5 would say, through one man, sin entered the world and death drew sin and death. Death spread to all through that death, that sin. And now Jesus speaks, and he speaks about how the ruler of this world is coming. He's speaking about Satan coming. How's that happening? Well, we've already seen around this table that Jesus has spoken about the one who would betray him. We've seen how he's taken that morsel and he's handed it over to Judas. And we've read about how when Judas received that morsel in John chapter 13, he departed from him. Sinner, Satan entered into him and he departed. Where's he gone? He's gone to rally up the arresting faction, which will come and arrest Jesus and take him to the cross of Calvary. Satan is coming. The ruler of the world is coming. In this very moment, there's a cosmic battle that is happening as the forces of evil with the ruler of this world over those forces of evil coming to try to do all that they can to destroy God's own son, God's own desire, God's passion for the world. He's trying to usurp that whole plan. And yet, what does Jesus say in verse 30? He says, this ruler of the world, Satan, he has nothing in regard to me. Jesus is saying he has no claim on me. He has nothing he can bring up. He has no accusation that he can bring against me. Why? Because Jesus has done all that the Father has commanded him. There is no guilt in him. There is no sin in him. He is the sinless, perfect Savior. All that he's done has been what the Father has commanded. Why? Jesus tells us here. Because he loves the Father. And Jesus could confidently, he could truthfully say that Satan has absolutely no hook, absolutely no foothold, absolutely no toehold of deception in him. Satan couldn't push Jesus to the cross. No, Jesus went to the cross in loving obedience to God the Father, out of God the Father's love for the world. And you know, this is important for us to remember. Satan had nothing in Jesus. But Satan does have something in us, at least in our natural state, because we follow in the likeness of Adam, our greatest grandfather. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as one through one man sinned into the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all mankind because all sinned. And then likewise in verse 19, for as through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one, many will be made righteous. Princess, sin does have a place in us. And in our natural state, Satan does have a level of rule, a level of authority that God has granted him in this world. And yet Jesus has come to win a victory that we could not win. Jesus has come to be the second Adam. He's come to give us a new lineage. He's come to give us a new status such that when we place our faith in him, he enables and he equips and he provides for us one who is within us who is greater than he who is in the world. He provides for us one who enables us to press forward in the mission of God. And Jesus says, but so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Can you imagine this moment? I mean, we're already seeing amazing grace just in the fact that Jesus is teaching his disciples, even as his arrester is on the way. Even as he's about to face the most excruciating sort of death that you could ever imagine. If we found ourselves in similar shoes, we probably would be ready to run. We wouldn't be taking the time to teach someone else. We wouldn't be taking time to calm their fears. We'd be running. We'd be hiding. We'd be trying to get away from this situation. But that's not what Jesus does. Why doesn't he run? He doesn't run because God was running after you. He doesn't run because he steadfast set his face like flint to the cross that he might restore you, that he might win you. And friends, this is something that ought to inspire and equip and encourage our mission. There's a Savior who has steadfast come after you and provided you with a hope that this world cannot touch. That, my friends, ought to be enough for us to say, Lord, do with me what you will. I'll trust in your purpose. I'll trust in your plans. There's a final word that Jesus says at the end of this passage. It's an interesting one because scholars really aren't sure. John doesn't give us any kind of editorial remarks. Jesus says, get up, let's go from here. Was that because Jesus is, you know, telling his disciples we're going to move along? It's possible that the rest of what we encounter in this farewell discourse in chapters 15 through 17 actually happened along the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. Could that be the case? It's possible that could be the case. Or it could be that Jesus tells them, hey, let's get up, and then he remembers some more things to tell them, or they speak as they're standing, they speak as they're preparing to depart. But I just can't help but think, again, scholars don't know there, I can't help but think that these words are very appropriate for us as we think about the reality of the peace that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ. Get up. Let's go from here. How would that not be a fitting response for us in light of the peace of God which passes all understanding? That we would take the orders of our Master. We would take the word that he so richly provided us with. We'd take the new perspective in light of whatever troubles might be happening in our hearts, a peace that is out of this world. We would take that peace and we would get up and we would go from here on mission for our Master. Would you bow with me for a word of prayer? Father, we praise you for the truth of your word. And we thank you for a Savior who went to the cross of Calvary, paid the penalty which was rightfully ours, in order that we might have peace. And Father, I can't help but think that there might be individuals on both sides of the spectrum, both those who have found peace with you and those who have not found peace with you, who do not have the peace that you offer. Lord, would you just help us to appropriate rightly the word that you provided for us, to know that there's a Savior who loves us, who has left us all that we need such that we can have an out-of-this-world sort of peace. And for that one, Lord, who's never come to you by saving faith, never come to trust in the gift that you provided, would you offer that peace fresh in you right now, God? Would you draw through the presence of your Spirit such that an individual might recognize Jesus is what I need? And they might come and find peace with you, that they might therefore discover the peace that you offer beyond that. But even for those of us who've been saved, Lord, we go in and out of seasons where there are times when we forget about the goodness of who you are and the promises that you have that are everlasting. God, would you remind us again of your faithfulness, that we might come and receive your peace and live in it. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.